This morning I want to talk about the topic of arguing with God. Arguing with God. Let me turn this. Arguing with God. And unfortunately, that's a topic that I'm well qualified to speak about. And several examples in my life that we could give and you could give about the times that you as a believer have argued with God. I used to pastor a church, pastor for several years in the Dallas, Texas area. And there, one of the men in my church who had gone through a broken back, he had gone through a bankruptcy, gone through rebellion in his home, his wife and his children. He's fighting to put everything together in his life. And he came to me one day, and he loved the Lord Jesus, and he felt trapped, and he said, "When is God going to get off my Adam's apple?" That was his question to me. One time I was at a bowling alley. I don't think it's a sin to go to a bowling alley, but some people do. I went to a bowling alley and was there back in my younger days bowling in a tournament. And there was a man there who missed a shot bowling that he thought he should have got. And he turned around and he let everybody in the bowling alley know who he blamed for that. He said, just shouting, "God, get off my back." As if God had guided his bowling ball the wrong way. More serious, C.S. Lewis, you may have heard of him, wrote a book entitled A Grief Observed, and actually it was his journal that he wrote, kept track of, after his wife had died of cancer. And one night, as he was going to bed, he picked up his journal and he wrote these words. I want you to listen to them carefully. "What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers I offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking. Hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnoses, by X-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path, time after time, when He, God, seemed most gracious. He was really preparing the next torture." C.S. Lewis got up the next morning and he read what he had written the night before in his journal, and he penned a few more words in his journal. He said, "I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought." And sometimes out of our emotions, we respond argumentatively with God. We argue with God when we know in our heads we have no grounds to do so. Whether it's financial reversed, dashed expectations, relationship problems, physical decline, or maybe the loss of a loved one. Whatever the situation in our life is, it's very easy for us to question God. When I come to the Bible, I find that God doesn't mind us questioning Him as much as we sometimes think that He does. And in fact, we're in good company when we argue with God, because there are a lot of people in the Bible who did that. And I want to invite your attention to one who did. It's the little book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. I hope you brought your Bibles today. The little book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you don't know where that is, it's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. That'll help you any. And if that doesn't help you, find Matthew and hang a left and you'll find it pretty quick. The little prophet of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The name Habakkuk in the Hebrew means to wrestle. And we don't know if the principal idea there is embracing the wrestling embrace in a good sense, because by the end of the book, Habakkuk quits his arguing. Or whether it means to wrestle with God in the sense of arguing with God. And sometimes I refer to Habakkuk as the complaining prophet. I want you to look at the first four verses with me as we begin. And I want you to think about the country in which we live. I hope you are not satisfied with the moral state of our country. Listen to the first four verses. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, or justice never goes forth. For the wicked does compass or surround about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Habakkuk's first complaint, he kind of looks up to God and says, look at the land that we have here. Look at Judah. Look at Israel. There is nothing but sin and strife, and there's wrong justice. There is no justice. Wrong decisions and wrong judgments. And in our land, it's the same way. And he cries out to God, and he says, God, why have you not done something about it? It'd be the equivalent of one of us crying out to God, why have you let over 40 million babies die by abortion since 1973? Why don't you do something to stop it? That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's looking up at God and he is arguing with God. And then unfolds this conversation that he has with God, in which basically the Bible gives us three ways for us to respond to difficulties in our life that would help us put our arguing with God in perspective. And they're worth writing down, not because I say them, but because they come right out of the pages of the Bible. The first principle is this. You must recognize God's hand in the difficulty. When anything difficult comes your way, you must recognize God's hand in the difficulty. Notice God's response in verse 5. It says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now the Chaldeans are part of the Babylonian Empire. You could say, I raise up the Babylonians. Now it helps if you understand when Habakkuk is living. Habakkuk is living probably 40 or 50 years before the Babylonians come to destroy the nation of Israel. That's recorded in other parts of the Bible. And here's God's answer to his request. He says, God, look, our land is filled with sin. Do something about it. And God tells him, you don't understand. My hand is already in the situation. I am already raising up another nation that's going to come and stomp on you to deal with your sin. Would be the equivalent of God responding to us about our sin in our country and saying, I'm going to raise up, and I used to say this 10 years ago, can't quite say it the same way. God would use a wicked Soviet Union to come in and judge a wicked America. Would we be delighted at God's solution? How do you think Habakkuk responded to that? You know, and God goes on to describe these wicked Babylonians in the next verses. I won't take the time to go over them for lack of time this morning. But the Babylonians were very bad. They had conquered the Assyrians. Remember Jonah going to Nineveh, the Assyrians, and he despised them because they were, to be honest, despicable people. When they came into a land and conquered the land, they would lead off people captive, and to make sure the captives didn't get away, they tied them together with fish line. They put hooks in the lips of their, on the front of their face, and marched them off. Cruel people. And it's the Babylonians that whipped up on those cruel people. The Babylonians were bad people. And God said to Habakkuk, listen, first thing you need to understand is that I have already put in motion the things to take care of your problem. My hand is in the middle of the difficulty that has come into your land. And he would say that to you and me at the personal level. You know, my first semester in seminary, that seems to retreat farther and farther back into ancient times as I think back, was probably one of the lowest times in my life. I was raised in the South. I went to the University of Alabama, and I was raised in the state of Alabama. And I left a girl back in Alabama to go off to seminary. A girl, we'd just broken up an engagement. And there was only one reason that that girl was special to me, and that was she was pretty. I mean, she was the prettiest thing on the face of the earth. But it really hurt to leave her back in Alabama. And so I went off to seminary, and with all that hanging over me and a hurt heart, and I flunked my first exam in seminary. Hurt bad. Plus, after I got there, paid my school bill, paid my first month's rent, I didn't have a job. Guess how much money I had left? None. And so I had to start praying for a job. In a town, frankly, didn't have a whole lot of jobs to offer. And I began to pray, Lord, why? You know, arguing time, arguing with God. Lord, why? Some things in my life weren't quite right. And in the middle of that, you called me into the ministry, and I left. And you got me in the middle of this. I don't have a job. I got all these bills. One day, I went out to the mailbox, and there was a letter from a friend of mine back in Alabama. He was an engineer. He had worked with me, and his name was Kerry McMillan. I'll never forget him till the day I die. He was toying around with the Seventh-day Adventists, and we became close friends, and I helped to lead him to Christ. And he wrote a very thoughtful letter, praying for you. And in that letter was a check for $100. And down where it says "for" on the check, said "for the glory of Jesus." And I said, thank you, Lord. In the midst of this difficult time, you reminded me that you're still there. About a month later, I needed another $100 gift of some kind. And I got a letter from a man named Paul Beasley, also from the same engineering company back in Alabama. He said, we sold our house, we moved to Mobile, Alabama, and the Lord laid on our hearts several men in the ministry and in seminary to support and give a one-time gift. And here's a check for $100, no strings attached. I started going out to the mailbox more often after that. But the Lord never gave it anymore that way as I was looking for it. One day I was walking out by the seminary building, and the dean of the seminary came to me and said, Brother Stoudt, I need a grader for my class to grade papers for me. Help me. And I said, well, what does that mean? He says, well, first thing it means is $100 off your school bill. And on, that first semester went like that. As I was in the middle of difficulty and God was reminding me that His hand was in the middle of that difficulty, and I found a job toward the end of that first semester, and all that stuff stopped. Why? Because I didn't need it. No matter what the difficulty is in your life, if you'll look for God's hand in it, you will find it. Now, that still doesn't satisfy everything, does it? Habakkuk saying, God, wait a minute, something is wrong. These Babylonians are coming to stomp us. Wait a minute, they're more wicked than we are. And he goes on to complain about that. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Let me give you the Stallard paraphrase for that. You weren't born yesterday, were you, God? He's the everlasting one. He's been around forever. Oh, Lord, you know better. You ever told God that He should know better? God, they're the bad guys. Notice He says, we shall not die. Oh, Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Oh, mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. God, they're the bad guys. We're the good guys. Don't you remember? And so this is Habakkuk's second complaint as he voices it to God. And if you come on down to verse number 1 of chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. This is Habakkuk talking still. And will watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he understands God's not going to like his second complaint either. And he's even preparing in his mind what his next complaint is going to be. You know, sometimes we treat each other that way. We're talking to each other, and while we're listening to the other guy, we're not really listening to him. We're thinking about what we're going to say next. Isn't that right? And that's what Habakkuk is doing, and that's how he's treating God. And God's response to his second complaint gives us the second principle for responding to difficulty in our lives. What was the first one? You must recognize that God's hand is in the difficulty. The second one is, you must rest in God's promise for tomorrow. You must rest in God's promise for tomorrow. Look at God's answer in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, it's not clear exactly how that works, whether there's a big tablet and a runner, a courier, is going to take a message to somebody and wants to write it big enough so that while he's running down the road, he can read it, or whether it's a sign on a billboard that's got to be big enough for you to read as you run by. Whatever it is, God says, write the vision, make it plain so that anybody can understand it. And he goes on to say in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, the Babylonians haven't come yet, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. You realize what he's asking Habakkuk? Wait for them to come stomp you. It's going to happen. God says it is certain because it will surely come, he says. It will not tarry. And in the midst of that, God says, verse 4, the end of that, the just shall live by his faith. And Paul in the New Testament makes an application of that to salvation. The person who comes to God must come to God by faith. Not a one of you is good enough to come to God on your own. You cannot say, I am good enough. You have to come by faith. Here, Habakkuk is applying it to someone who's already saved. The just man, the righteous man, the one who's already redeemed, shall live by faith. Paul said it this way. We don't walk by sight, do we? We walk by faith, trusting God when we can't see. And then God goes on to describe in verses 5 to 20 of chapter 2, describing to Habakkuk the assurance of the promise when he says, you must rest in God's promise for tomorrow. These Babylonians who are coming in to stomp you, I will eventually stomp them. I'm trying to put this in language that we really understand. Several times, verse 6, he says, woe to him, talking about the Babylonians. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. 15, woe to him. Verse 19, woe to him. Those are not good words. I, in my time, God says, will take care of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk, you must understand that my hand's in the difficulty, and you must trust my promise for tomorrow. You see, God has never promised that all the books will be balanced on this side of glory. Do you know that? The balancing takes place on the other side. And a lot of it happens in this world, but not all of it. And we must trust the God who is the God who creates and causes life and who redeems to take care of balancing the books, because you and I are not big enough to do it ourselves. Someone said that you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce. He gives you a prescription you cannot read. You take it to a pharmacist you have never seen. He gives you medicine you do not understand, and yet you take it and sometimes stake your life on it. There's a word for that. Faith. Some people might say crazy, but faith. But when the issue of life forces us to think about God's ways or spiritual things, somehow we take off our faith hat, and we try to live by sight. We're a little bit like the blind girl in Harlem, New York, who was perched on a fourth floor window of a burning building, and the ladder truck couldn't get to that building. And so the firemen had a big net, and they tried to talk this girl into jumping into a net that she could not see. Do you know how they got her out of that burning building? Her father and his voice coaxed her down off the ledge. See, you and I need to listen to the Father's voice. Need to trust in His promise for tomorrow, even when we don't understand. Sometimes we'll borrow from a bank when God doesn't seem to answer our prayers about other things. Sometimes we have a broken marriage and we jump out to establish new relationships on the rebound instead of trusting God to work out the situation. In my church in Texas, it took us 3 years to see any results in that church. Church had gone from over 200 to 92, and they asked me to be the pastor. In the previous year, they had declined over 100%. Said, you be the pastor. It took me 3 years. I resigned every Monday morning. But God somehow kept me in there, and after 3 years, we started to see good things happen. You see, sometimes we have to walk by faith and not by sight. The third principle, and I must hurry, is found in chapter 3, and it's this. You must remember the big picture. What was the first principle? You must see God's hand in the difficulty. You must know that. Second principle, what was that? Anybody? You must trust God's promise for tomorrow. Third principle, you must remember the big picture. Not the little details, the big picture. Chapter 3 begins probably one of the most famous chapters, at least the most popular chapters, to the Jews. To the Jews in history, out of all the little prophets. Because it is a psalm, it's a song, a prayerful song to be sung. That's what chapter 3 is. And if you don't read Habakkuk chapter 3 without thinking of singing it and praying it, you miss the point. And in this chapter, Habakkuk has changed from being the complaining prophet to being one that trusts in God's promise for tomorrow. It's a beautiful little chapter. Notice in verse 2, he gives the only petition that's in this prayer. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, and notice the little phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had come to accept the idea that the Babylonians were coming to stomp them. And he just simply asked God, Lord, when they come to stomp us, in the midst of that wrath, give us a little mercy. Now, how could Habakkuk make that shift? He goes on to talk about all the great things that God had done. He stood back from the canvas of life and he saw all that God had done in the past and said, if God did that in the past, I can have faith that God will do it tomorrow. And so he tacks on at the end of this brilliant little book, beginning in verse number 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, when all the circumstances are bad, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. And then he tacks on, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, a song for the dark. I'll finish with this illustration. When I was a little boy, I have a twin brother, pastor's Independent Baptist Church in Palatka, Florida. And, twin boys sometimes fight. And one time I got so mad at my brother that I picked up a pencil to stab him. But I made a mistake. I picked up the wrong end of the pencil in my haste and anger and fury, and I stabbed him with the eraser end of the pencil. And it pushed the pencil into the palm of my hand, the lead side. And to this day, I have a lead mark in the palm of my hand to remind me of the dangers of arguing. Have you had a good argument lately? If so, I hope it hasn't been with God. Let's pray. Father, so many hurting people, because your word is true. It shows us that life is short and full of trouble. And I pray that whatever the circumstance is in the lives of these people, that the words of the prophet, given 600 years before Christ or so, would be invaluable to us today to remind us of how we ought to respond to the tough times. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.